The book of Romans chapter 12. We're in transition, as I mentioned last week, between series. And so what I believe we're going to do, just from different individuals talking with me, we're going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes next. And I'm thinking about entitling the series Living Life Backwards. What happens when you live life backwards? But we're going to finish Romans chapter 12, so we'll be in it for the next 2 weeks. Today I've entitled the message, Living Sacrifices Are Humble. Living Sacrifices Are Humble. For sake of context, we'll begin in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and read through verse 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present or to give over your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophesy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Father, as we look in your word, God, I beg of you, come to hear from you. So God, I pray that you, by your grace, would help me to communicate accurately and truthfully your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to be humble people, to model the example of Christ, to have his mind, may our minds be transformed and renewed by your word this morning. Speak to us now, we pray. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Among the many war-torn buildings in Germany after the war was an English cathedral. Convicted by its disarray, a group of German students volunteered to rebuild it. And while doing so, they came across a statue of Jesus in the sanctuary, whose arms were outstretched, but his hands were missing. And beneath the statue was the inscription, "Come unto me." Despite several attempts, they were unable to repair the hands of the statue. And after much discussion, and with permission, the group of students decided to let the hands remain missing and change the inscription to, "Christ has no hands but ours." Beloved, it's the basic truth of that phrase that Paul is seeking to emphasize in the remaining portion of Romans chapter 12. The work of Jesus Christ in the world today is found in the hands of those who belong to him. The church is to serve and to move with the impulse of the Spirit of Christ. It's in this sense he has no hands but ours, no feet but our feet. Beloved, ponder the truth that the hope of this world is the Spirit-empowered, Spirit-led, Spirit-dependent body, the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord commissioned his earthly ministry to his followers with these words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Friends, Christ's present ambassadors, his present ministers of the gospel to the world around us, is his church. It's us. Those who have tasted of his mercies, have become heirs of his redeeming grace, and have surrendered their lives, becoming living sacrifices for the glory and for the mission of redemption. That's you and I. We have been entrusted this precious jewel of the gospel. And we are called to work it among ourselves and then to take it to the world around us. On the human side, God's kingdom endeavors depend upon us and our subsequent holiness, faithfulness, and obedience to Him. With this said, God's holy purposes in His church can only be accomplished through His enablement, meaning His power and His sustaining grace. As Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul told the church at Philippi, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. God's work can only be accomplished through God's power as it is done God's way. As we saw last week, the first obligation of the servant of Christ is the supreme worship of Christ. And it's from such worship that arises the giving of ourselves as living sacrifices to His Lordship and to His service. Worship without the giving of ourselves, and by that I mean the laying down of our life, the surrender of our desires, the surrendering of our dreams to the Word and will of God. Worship without self-abandonment, friends, is not true worship. It may involve singing, it may involve giving, it may involve teaching, scripture memorization, if you will, religious activity. But it most certainly does not involve true worship. As Romans 12, 1 and 2 revealed, and we looked at this last week, true worship is the outgrowth of our contemplation upon the mercies of God, our consecration to the service of God, and our commitment to the transforming work and will of God. And that happens through the Word of God. Beloved, the giving of ourselves as living sacrifices is God's fundamental requirement for every believer. This is not optional. We're called, in light of the mercies of God, to give ourselves, to present, to yield ourselves to God, which is our reasonable act of spiritual worship. All of us have been called by God in salvation to die to self and to live unto Christ, because it is only as we see ourselves as lovingly owned by the Master of Christ can we be what He wants us to be and do what He wants us to do, and so prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you are not living as a sacrifice to God, you are living as a servant of self, trapped and enslaved by your own passions and will. See, folks, I mean, we were created as slaves. You may think you're autonomous, but you're really not. You cannot live independently on your own. You require divine operations to make your lungs breathe, your brain work. You don't grow crops in the field. God makes all that possible. You are a dependent creature, and you were created to serve. You either serve your own appetites and your flesh, you serve self and Satan, or you serve God. There's only two choices. Christian, you will never know the will of God nor serve in the power of God if you are not given over as a living sacrifice unto God. As Christians, recipients of the new covenant, have been bought by God through the blood of Christ, and we are not our own. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body, which is the Lord's. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19. You need to understand today that if you are a believer, that if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that you believe that He died for your sins and rose again, and you are trusting in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone as your means of righteousness, you have entered into an eternal covenant with God. You have been bought, and you were owned by the mastery of Christ. You have entered an eternal covenant. You have entered a covenant in which He redeems us from the curse of the law, which is ultimately the eternal damnation of our soul in hell. We have been redeemed from the slave market of sin, and in so doing, He gave us His salvation, His righteousness, and He has called us to live as holy and beloved children. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Literally, the beloved one. And that's referring to Jesus Christ. That's why I refer to you always, as Scripture does, the beloved. We're made acceptable in the beloved one. Remember, at Christ's baptism, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We are made well pleased in Christ. He goes on to say, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved, in him, referring to Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's because of this joyful, holy, and loving exchange in Christ, Paul could proclaim, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians 1:21. He told the Corinthians, "For if we live, we live to the Lord." Or this is, again, Romans, excuse me. Romans 14:8. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We are his possession. We are the inheritance of Jesus Christ. We are his bride. We are his body. We are not our own. We belong to him. We cannot serve disjointed. We are called by God to live as Christ, which are living sacrifices. Beloved, we must come to understand and regularly affirm our calling as living sacrifices to God. Folks, our God is not a harsh dictator, but a gentle shepherd who walks with us and has blazed the trail as a living sacrifice for us. Beloved, our God will never call us to something that he will not enable us to do or to endure. He will never call us to endure something that he has not already endured for us. Nor will he ever lead us to a place that he will not walk with us. Even in our own failure, our fearness, God is faithful to keep his covenant with us. This is why Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." God never makes a promise he doesn't keep. Believers, such abiding affection from our Savior and Shepherd are among the panoply of mercies that God has bestowed upon us. Romans 12:1, that we are to contemplate these mercies of God, which then makes our living sacrifice an act of reasonable or logical service. Christian, our act of spiritual worship, us being a living sacrifice, marks our entrance into divine usefulness. You will not be useful to God in the service of God if you've not presented your body a living sacrifice to God. God's order of service or order of obedience for his people has always been worship and then service. The one flows from the other. Giving ourselves to God always happens before serving the people of God. Beloved, if we are going to be effective in the service of God, we must be full of and fueled by the glory of God. This takes us to our present text. Here Paul reveals that true worship of Christ never remains alone. It bears fruit in service for Christ. When our eyes are beholding the glory of Christ, we become transformed and empowered to do the work of Christ, which is to care for the people of Christ. Romans 12:3-8 add the marvelous truth that although Christ sends forth his people with a common commission to serve him as living sacrifices, he equips us for the task with great diversity, with a great diversity of gifts. The primary purpose of our passage is to make clear that although we must enter the place of usefulness with the same commitment of total self-sacrifice, we are equipped to fulfill this calling in uniquely distinct ways. As we'll see today and next week, as living sacrifices with diverse gifting, we are obligated to use our gifts in the Lord's service. Friends, this passage utterly destroys the notion that a Christian can be committed to Christ but be inactive in serving Christ. Beloved, devotion to the Lord and active, faithful ministry are inseparable. They go hand in hand. They flow one from the other. We cannot be truly sacrificed to him and be inactive for him. True worship of Christ draws out of us service to Christ. As long as we have mental faculties to worship Christ, service to Christ is expected. While physical health and other circumstances may limit the depth and the duration of my service, it is nevertheless expected. If you're here today and you're doing nothing for the body of Christ, you are sinning against the will of God for you. Friends, we are not saved to sit, but saved to serve. Beloved, such service is not grievous, but light. Jesus, our Lord himself, promised, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? Rest. "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly." The word lowly means humble in heart. "And you will find rest," there it is again, "under your souls." Why? "For my yoke," or my burden, "is easy, and my burden is light." He's talking to people who are oppressed by religious legalists, the Pharisees, who constantly were throwing on more rules, Mishnah, and everything else. And they couldn't do it. And he says, "I want you to come to me. And when you come to me, you're going to find rest. Because my teachings are simple. They're light. And you're going to find me, your Savior, as humble and lowly and gentle." If knowing Christ and making him known, and how we do that through service, if it's become wearisome or optional or unimportant to you, we must examine if we have truly tasted of his mercies. Perhaps our Christian experience has merely been cerebral. It merely been intellectual, me just accumulating facts about God and being content with knowing God that way. In conjunction with our service, it must also be said that we cannot be truly successful in the work of Christ without being genuinely devoted to Christ. Lots of Christians are busy for the Lord, but have become disjointed from devotion to the Lord. For many, worshipful devotion has been replaced with duty, with discipline, with expectation. Friends, if loving adoration and worship for Christ is not our motivation and our wellspring of refreshment in ministry, our service to the body, to the Lord, will ultimately become self-centered, it'll become harsh, it'll become lifeless, it'll become dreadful, it'll become a religion that turns others away from God. Instead of drawing them to him. It's worth adding that if we will always struggle in knowing our gifting and using it effectively in ministry, we'll always struggle until we lovingly surrender the throne of our heart to the glory of Christ. True service and effective service flow from total surrender. It's the only way. Christian, without genuine selfless commitment to him, we will not only lose our desire to serve him and thus forfeit the power we need to serve him, but we will also never experience the holy and joyful pleasure of what God intended for us to do for us when our giftings, when our gifts are used to the fullest for him. Friends, you suffer and the church suffers. When you fail to be a living sacrifice, you suffer, and the church fail to give your life to Christ. Our lives and gifting become impotent when we follow Christ half-heartedly. Beloved, God gifts us for our enjoyment, for our personal enrichment, and for our employment and service. Your gifting will become more and more apparent as you live on the altar of sacrifice and become involved in a service. You'll never figure out your gift if you never serve. The following beautiful prayer was used at the end of communion services in the Church of England, something we'll do after communion in just a few minutes. And it accurately reflects the total dedication of which Paul speaks of here in Romans 12 and which should govern our service to the body. It reads, "And here we offer and present our, present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls, and bodies to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee. In our text this morning, Paul reveals that our absolute usefulness to the Lord depends on three things. A proper attitude, that's verse 3. Proper affections, 4 through 5. And proper actions, verses 6 through 8. We'll only look at the first point today, and that is the proper attitude of humility. Friends, humility is a must in ministry. It's not optional. Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Beloved, it's imperative that we understand that we cannot effectively serve Christ without the Spirit of Christ, which is complete submission to the will of the Father. Our surrender is to be characterized by and shaped by Christ's own surrender to the will of the Father. Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Two chapters later, John chapter 8, verse 29, he adds, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ again affirms the prerogative of the Father. He said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26:39. As we read at the beginning of our worship service, we are called to imitate or to share the humble mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Our mindset is to be one of self-abandonment for the glory of God and for the welfare of God's people. Beloved, such living leads to real joy. It leads to blessing, and according to the example of Christ and the Word of God throughout the New Testament, it leads to exaltation. Fullness of life and deep-seated joy is not the result of hoarding our life to ourselves, living for me, living for my dreams, my desires, my aspirations. It's found in living for Christ. It is found in losing my life. Jesus said, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 10:39. Those are words coming from the lips of our loving and sovereign Lord who forsook the glories. He emptied himself. This is the kenosis, Philippians 2 again. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? The glories of heaven, the rightful privileges and honor that's due his name, the unique intimacy, the fellowship that he had with the Father. He set that aside to take upon himself the robe of humanity, in order to reveal the Father and to meet our greatest need of salvation. And he did so by laying down his life as our atoning sacrifice. And because of his unique sacrifice and service, Paul writes that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Exaltation follows sacrifice. Humility precedes service and exaltation. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He goes on to say that, "Humble yourself before God, and he will exalt you." And it's in this very humility of Christ that Paul, he's bringing the humility of Christ to bear to the Romans, and he's bringing it to bear to us today. You are called by the example of Christ to be humble. And what is humility? Being more concerned with the glory of Christ and the good of his people than for your own desires. Friends, the proper Christian attitude is humility. Paul writes, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." It's the lack of this foundational virtue that causes many believers to stumble. Beloved, no matter how grounded we may be in God's word, how theologically sound we may be, or how vigorously we may seek to serve the Lord, our gifting will not operate. It will not be spiritually productive until we set self aside. From self-denial and the spiritual worship of God flows self-surrender to the will of God. And from self-surrender flows selfless service in the work of God. One begets the other. By the way, no believer is exempt from the call to, humility. Paul emphatically states, I say to every one of you. It's a universal command to all who are in Christ. Every believer is called and commanded by God to clothe themselves, to robe yourself with humility. Paul told the Colossians, put on then as God's chosen one. So he's speaking to believers, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's Colossians 3:12. Peter writes, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And by the way, that's 1 Peter 5:5, which is given in the context of which he's addressing elders. It starts with the great shepherd and then makes its way down to the under-shepherds. Humility starts with me. I must be humble. I must live broken and surrendered before Christ so that you can see what it looks like and you can imitate it. And this is significant because it's in this very spirit of humility that Paul then makes his appeal to the Romans. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you. The grace that Paul's speaking about here is not saving grace. That's a grace that every believer has already received. Paul is referring to the specific divine grace by which he was called into apostleship and given the sacred privilege grace of revealing the Word of God. In so doing, as Paul addresses the importance of humility, he's not pulling rank. He's not saying, listen to me because I'm the boss. He's not saying that. He doesn't appeal or call attention to his position of authority as an apostle. Rather, he gracefully and gently draws their attention to the grace that he has been given to teach them on the matter. Paul recognized that his gift of apostleship to lead the church and to reveal divine truth was all of grace. He told the church in Corinth, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Beloved, humility is an essential virtue because it opens the door to love, to power, and to authentic unity in the church. To emphasize the necessity of meekness or humility, Paul uses a form of the verb phroneo, or it means to think. He uses it four different times in one verse, in verse 3. His point is that believers must be intentional about humility. And you could only do that through the transformed mind. You need to be intentional about being humble. They must keep their mind engaged so as to resist prideful thoughts. What's 2 Corinthians 10:5 say? Taking every thought captive to obey Christ. So I need to resist arrogant, prideful, self-centered thinking. And then I need to embrace a submissive, Christ-centered mind, which entails not overestimating my own ideas, my own abilities, my own perspectives, my own preferences, and my own history. He says, we are not to think of himself, ourselves, more highly than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. The word translated judgment is also a form of the word phroneo. It means to that we need to be thinking on it. It implies base thinking or thinking that is sober-minded, right thinking. They're to think with sober thinking. Believers are not to overvalue or to think more highly of their abilities, their gifting, or their worth to the body, but rather they're to make an accurate estimate, to think with a divinely illuminated or biblical mind. We're not to see ourselves, we're to see ourselves as God sees us. We are a valued, not overvalued member of the body of Christ. We are redeemed rebels. That's who we are. We are all nothings made something in Christ. Paul cautions in Galatians 6:3, he says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Friends, a true estimate of ourselves will always be a low estimate of ourselves. As Paul told Timothy concerning his own past and call to ministry, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief or foremost. If we're honest in light of our own depraved minds, our own wandering hearts, loose words, and secret sins, each of us can share the sentiments of Paul. Paul writes that we're to think with sober judgment about ourselves, meaning that we're to think with a sound mind. to think scripturally with a transformed mind that leads us to recognize that in ourselves we are nothing at all, but in Christ we can be used to glorify God through the gift that He has given, that His Spirit has bestowed upon us. I write here that in spite of prevalent notions, people do not suffer from low self-esteem. Rather, they are proud. This is the essential attitude of human nature. Selfish pride dominates the flesh. To be sure, it can be manifested in different ways, but rest assured, the flesh is never humble in and of itself. It is always self-absorbed. I was reading an article put out by a psychologist that said that most of the mental disorders that we find ourselves struggling with in America uniquely is linked to pride and self-consumption. The people who are afraid to go out because they're so concerned about themselves. They're afraid to help others because how they'll be perceived. It's always focused on self. From the pulpit to the pew. And by the way, that pride can be up front. They can be boasting about their gifting, their abilities, what they've done. Or it could be continual self-abasement. Oh, I don't got any gifts. I can't do anything. I can't do anything right. From the pulpit to the pew, unredeemed or unrestrained flesh will always be focused on self to the detriment of others. In New Testament times, some churches were characterized by members who desired to have the more showy or spectacular gifts, the church of Corinth being the chief offender. Members of the church wanted to be front and center with their ideas and their gifting. Tragically, they neglected the more excellent way of humble love on their way to have their voice heard. In another church, the pastor was to blame. He was egotistical, self-willed, looked down upon believers from other churches, and refused to listen to apostolic authority, refused to follow the word of God. His name was Diotrephes. John wrote this, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first or have preeminence, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church." That's 3 John 1, 9 through 10. Sadly, the church is still well saturated with members and pastors who proudly seek preeminence and thereby forfeit the power, blessing, and true joy of humility. Folks, the church is not to be a place where we seek prominence, fame, or advantage. It is a place of humble service where one person receives all the praise and all the glory, and that is Jesus Christ, the Savior and Sustainer of the church. We are His body, His bride. We exist for Him and the welfare of His people and the advancement of His kingdom prerogatives. We are saved to worship and serve Him alone. Beloved, the measure of our love for Christ and the worship of Christ is our inner devotion to Christ and humble service for Christ, which is to His church. The writer of Hebrews declares, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." The promise is faithful. And let us consider or think about how to stir up one another or provoke one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together or to assemble together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Humble, faithful, Christ-centered love is the foundational element and attitude for effective ministry in the church. Without it, you have religious activity. Time is getting away from me here. Want to kind of bring things to a conclusion here. At the end of verse 3, he says that this is to happen each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The faith that Paul speaks of here is not saving faith, again. Every believer has saving faith or they would not be saved. The measure of faith refers to the correct measure of spiritual enablement or empowerment that a believer needs to operate the gifts that God has sovereignly given them. Every believer receives the exact gift and the exact spiritual resources, the faith, if you will, they need to fulfill their role in the body of Christ. God's given you a gift, and He has given you a measure of faith to use that gift for His glory and for the good of the body. Peter wrote, "As each has received a gift," so every believer receives a gift, "use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied or multifaceted grace." We are uniquely gifted, divinely colored, if you will, to serve the body through the multifaceted or varied grace of God. He blends and empowers our service from the uniqueness of our backgrounds, our personality, our life experiences, our training, our desires, and our personal efforts to be a powerhouse of service in a given area for kingdom purposes. But it all starts with being a living sacrifice. You will never know your gifting nor God's empowerment until you model the humility of Christ. The first essential for service is presenting your body to Christ and then being humble in mind toward others. Starts with humility. You have a gift and you are called, no matter your age, whether you're really young or really old, we need to teach and train one another and model one another what service looks like. And it is service that is geared toward glorifying God and strengthening the body of Christ. At this time, I'd like our deacons to make their way forward for the Lord's table. And while they do so, I'll